Good morning. Happy New Year. So cold outside that we feel compelled to tell everybody about the experience that we just had with the cold, right? Like I had to walk clear across downtown to find a parking spot to come to this church service this morning. It is cold out there. I spent the first hour and a half of sermon prep this morning still in my jacket. I'm just in my office, you know, got my all bundled up and stuff. It is frigid. Kind of felt like one of those football players. I took off my coat down there before I got up on stage. Like, I'm going in the game. I'm going up there. Take it off. I don't need it. I'm going to be all right. I'm going. No sleeves. No sleeves this morning. Some of you are like flashing your NFL colors this morning, and some are on the wrong side. It's like NFL gang colors here. You wandered into purple and gold territory. I don't know if you know. Or at Spirit Week at school, and I didn't get the memo. I don't know which one of those is true. My name's Core. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. Glad to have you. Just a quick reminder that we will go back to broadcasting the 9 a.m. service over at West. If that's kind of your preferred sanctuary of choice, that's going to come back next week. Just an FYI, we're a little bit tight, so cozy up, stay warm. There are some spots right down front for those of you in the back. If you want to come down front, I know it's a little bit hard to come front row, but you can. I want to start off sharing a little bit about my childhood. I grew up. Oh, here they come. There they come. All right. I like that courage. Bold. Look at them. I grew up spending most of my childhood on the back street. What I affectionately came to know as the back street. This was not the street I grew up on. This was a street that ran behind my house. I actually went on Google Maps to give you a little picture here. My house is the dot there in the center, 699 Tanglewood Drive, Shoreview, Minnesota. It was the yellow house. It's no longer yellow, but that's my house. And then the back street, you can see it there. It is called Maple Pond Court, ended in a cul-de-sac. And it was just the greatest. Growing up, this was my little slice of heaven here. I would take my bike and go zipping kind of out my garage and around the side of my house. And before we got the pool, I would go kind of through my yard past a little apple tree and get to the backyard, carving a nice path that I'm sure our neighbor didn't love. Then the pool went in, fenced in yard, so then I had to cut through to other neighbors' yards. But the cool part about that cut through was there was a little bit of a hill between two of the yards, and so I could go off, kind of go jump, get some air. And then there was like a little string that was kind of strung across communicating, don't drive your bikes through here. And I'm like, well, that's just a string. I can run through that. So that wasn't too problematic. And then he put up a fence, and then I actually had to go around either to Deborah Lane to get to Maple Pond Court or cut through another guy's yard to the left there. And I love this. We did all sorts of stuff in the cul-de-sac. I don't know if you guys ever did this, but like baseball, kickball, street hockey. It was just so awesome. And there weren't cars zipping through. Like, I live in South Minneapolis where you can't just go play in the street because cars are going to zip through and clip you as you're trying to go after that puck or that ball. But I love this cul-de-sac. We'd play all sorts of games there. I actually have a picture of this little, you can kind of see the circle there. And one of the yards had this perfect baseball diamond. You can just see it, right? And they had shrubs that if you hit it into, it'd be like a double, but over it would be a home run. And in this cul-de-sac, one of the things we loved doing, and it actually pains me to say this because I'm trying to train our boys to take care of their stuff, but we used to ghost ride our bikes. Anybody ever do that? You guys know what this is? Where you get the bike going, and then you get off, and the bike keeps going. Inevitably, the bike crashes, okay? So I'm the third of three boys, so I got hand-me-downs. So the bikes I was driving, were about 6, 8 years old, so I feel okay about that, I think. But this beautiful Maple Pond Court was on a nice decline. At the top of the street was actually a house with a driveway that had a hill too. So you could go up to their garage door. I think they wanted us to do that. And we would start there and we would run. We would go kind of all the way down, get the bike going as fast as we can, jump off, and then our bikes would just keep going. In front of this house, it's not there anymore. In front of this house used to be a giant rock Big rock. You know, the kind you stand on, sit on, have fun with. We got the idea, why wouldn't you ghost ride your bike right into that rock? And so we did it. And it's so cool to see what would happen as you see that bike, and it would hit the rock and it would shoot up in the air, almost like a gymnast doing a vault. It would kind of careen through the air any number of flips. And sometimes it would go into the pine tree, which you see, it would go in there. Sometimes it would go straight up and land back down on the rock. Sometimes it would go to the right and left. Just my whole childhood was just back street, hanging on the back street, playing in the cul-de-sac, loving it. Which so shocked me then when I met somebody and read something from an author about cul-de-sacs in with a negative connotation. I'm like, cul-de-sacs are the bomb. How can you say that there's something bad about a cul-de-sac? But I want to read to you from one of Clive's letters here. Some of you know Clive better as C.S. Lewis. Maybe that's a little bit more familiar. He wrote many books, one of them called A Grief Observed. And I don't know about you, but over the Christmas break, it's just a great time to read. And I read through A Grief Observed, real short reading. You can get it done in less than an hour. And I came across this quote, and I want to share it. It's about losing his wife, okay, who he refers to as H, and all the things that they had planned and in store and what that now means because of her passing. C.S. Lewis says, I think I'm beginning to understand why grief feels like suspense. It comes from the frustration of so many impulses that had become habitual in his relationship with his wife. Thought after thought, feeling after feeling, action after action had H, his wife, for their object. Now their target is gone. I keep on through habit, fitting an arrow to the string. Then I remember and have to lay the bow down. So many roads lead thought to H. I set out on one of them, but now there's an impassable frontier post across it. So many roads once, now so many cul-de-sacs. So much desire, so many plans. And at the beginning of their relationship, so many open roads. And now what he sees is cul-de-sacs. At her passing, now there's dead ends. And I want to talk a little bit from the Gospel of Luke about this, from the perspective of Jesus and his ministry to a woman at the synagogue. If you're new with us, it's a great time to join us. It's always a good time to join us. We're in the Gospel of Luke. We've been there for a little bit of time. Back to 2014, we walked through Jesus' birth narrative, Christmas 2014 through Luke chapter 2. Here is a picture of the different ministry. We've walked through chapters 1 to 3, which is kind of the, boy, what is that? It was like green, I think, on my laptop there. It's pea soup. Chapters 1 to 3, then we went through chapters 4 to 9. That's in the past. Now we're in the orange area, chapters 10 to 19, the Lord's mission towards Jerusalem. That's the "you are here" button, you know, if you're looking on a map there. That's where we are, and we'll ultimately get to Jesus arriving in Jerusalem and his experiencing the crucifixion. But the first big subsection we landed on was a king and his kingdom, and there are the chapters that represent that. And I want to read from Luke 4 because this is really critical to Jesus' ministry throughout the book, yes, of this subsection, but really the entire Gospel of Luke has at its foundation this passage from chapter 4. So let me read it for us to remind us of Jesus as King and Kingdom. Why did he come? What's he about? What's he trying to do? From Luke chapter 4, we read this. Jesus stood up to read. This is in the synagogue. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Dramatic moment in Luke's gospel, dramatic moment in the life of Christ, identifying himself as the one the prophet Isaiah wrote about, the Messiah, the coming one, the anointed one, who was to come into the world to do all these things. Jesus says, I am it. I am he. He is me. And then he sets forth in the remaining chapters of this section through proclaiming and demonstrating the kingdom of God. Proclamation and demonstration. He says, I'm going to do stuff, and then he does it. And sometimes he does stuff, and then he says why he did it. So there's this proclamation and demonstration of Jesus fulfilling the words of Luke chapter 4. That eventually brought us to chapter 9, where it says in the text that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. And that is the subsection of Luke that we continue to be in even now for today's passage. But Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. It says in the text, you just kind of imagine if that cinema mind, that movie mind that I have, just like this is climactic turn from his disciples and his ministry in Galilee, in the north area. And you just see him turn, and in his sights is Jerusalem, which meant the cross, the crucifixion, that he would die on the cross to pay for our sin. And we're in that in-between area where he set his face to Jerusalem. He's journeying toward Jerusalem, and we catch up with him in his ministry in today's passage from Luke 13, verses 10 to 21. You should have an insert that came in your worship folder. That's a great way to track with where I'm going. It has Bible passages on there. It has the notes. Some people really like to take that home with them You keep all of them. You got like a notebook you keep them all in. Others of you, you hand it to the person in the next service. Well, regardless, that can help you track along where we're going here. Let me read through these 12 verses, and then we're going to walk back through it, make some observations, but ultimately landing with, Jesus, what do you have for Hope Community? What do you have for us here now, frigid Minneapolis, in our area, in our spheres, in our work worlds, in our relationship? What do you have for us? What can we glean? What can we take from your Bible with us this week as we try to worship you and live for you in the ebb and flow of life? Let me read. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. And a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to the woman, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to?" "It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." So that's our passage for today. That's what we want to spend some time talking about, working through for our own benefit and for the glory of God. Let's go back to the beginning here. The setting is staged right there in the first two verses. On a Sabbath, right there. Sabbath, he's in a synagogue. This was his custom. This was his pattern. This is what Jesus did. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God, and he's demonstrating the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's out amongst the crowd. Sometimes it's in the synagogue worship. He would be asked to teach, and he would proclaim about who God is and what God is about. And so that's no different. Interesting part here, this is really the only time from Galilee to Jerusalem that we see Jesus teaching in this manner, in a synagogue. Okay? So this is the first and last time within this subsection of Luke that we're going to see that. So on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. We're going to come back to that idea of the Sabbath here in just a moment. But Jesus was teaching. And a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over, could not straighten up at all. This idea of being crippled by a spirit for 18 years. Lots of commentary, lots of chatter, lots of talk, lots of physician diagnoses about what this is, what this is not, what it could be, what it is, what it might be. Ultimately, I think it boils down to the Bible tells us what we need to know. We need to know how long has she been in this condition? 18 years. 18 years. We don't get any indication from the text that like had it from birth that this person is 18. Conceivably, it could be the case that she was well for a time and then all of a sudden something happens and now for the last 18 years, she's been unable to straighten up. And that's the last piece here. Just imagine, before we so quickly go on to the rest of the passage, which I've already read for you and you do know she gets healed, imagine the pain. Imagine the struggle. What does daily life look like if you can't straighten up? If you're bent over? Some of you don't need to imagine. You have a chronic condition. You have chronic pain. You have something. So it's not hard for you to imagine. But for the rest of us that maybe have a very capable physical body, think about that. How hard would just everyday life be for you? One of the things that my boys have to do in school a lot is kind of anticipate what's going to come next. Like even Drew had something this week where he's like, "Dad, my teacher says I've got to use my noodle to figure out this, that what comes next." I'm, "What is the noodle? What's my noodle?" I'm like, "Your brain. You got to use your brain to figure out what's going to come next." And he goes, "Oh yeah, it says in your opinion. You know, what do you think is going to happen next?" And I would say in that same vein, what? With this as the setup, with this as the setting, what do you anticipate is going to happen? If you've been keeping score at home, if you've been reading through the Gospel of Luke with us, this is a setup, right? That we should be able to conclude aptly what's about to happen. There's Jesus, who in chapter 4 was going to be the one to proclaim release, right? To bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim release or freedom for the captives. This is a perfect setup for a Jesus healing here. And that's exactly what happens. Jesus saw her. He called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Still attending synagogue worship, still participating in worship, still being present, still moving out into community, going to synagogue. And really, without being asked, Jesus just does it. Jesus just heals her. I love this story. We all love this story. We all want this story where a cul-de-sac becomes an open road, where a dead end is opened up for us. And I recognize not everybody gets that. And if you have any more interest in just thinking about the struggle with illness, the struggle with healing, the praying and approaching God in his goodness for something like that, I urge you to go back to last week's message. Bart Carey, one of our non-vocational elders, preached last week on that topic, okay? Because for some of you, you've been praying for a cul-de-sac to become an open road for years, and it hasn't happened. Oh, I urge you to go back and to listen to that message. It's not we're going to spend the rest of our time on that topic, because this passage specifically talks more about the Sabbath and Jesus doing these things on the Sabbath than it does about that. But don't miss that. This is a great story. When a cul-de-sac becomes an open road, when a dead end opens up, it's a great story. When there's a healing, it's a great story. But it's hard when you see it here in the text, but you're not experiencing it in everyday life. I recognize that. I recognize that struggle. Go back. I urge you to look at that. Again, let's use our noodle. Anticipating what we've, you know, what's going to come next? What do we expect is going to happen? Because this is a big setup, right? On the Sabbath, he did this. Indignant is the next word. Indignant. Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." Interesting. Doesn't talk to Jesus. Who was the one who was responsible, right? We got no indication from the text that the woman was in the back saying, hey, Jesus, will you heal me? Please do this now. I need this. I've been in this way for 18 years. We don't get any indication of that. Jesus just chose to do it. Synagogue leader turns to the people, not to Jesus. And he rebukes them. This is not the time nor the place. Which should shock us, right? Is there a bad time for a healing? Is there a bad time for God demonstrating his power? The synagogue leader would say, yeah, the Sabbath, it's a bad time. It's not a good time, Jesus. Why? We're worshiping God here. Come on. Synagogue leader has a plan. He has an order. He wants things done this way. Now, why? Why? What is the intent behind that? Again, the intentions here, we can vilify a lot of people in the Bible. What's the intent here? How do we get to the point where the synagogue leader can see a healing in the power of God and become indignant and say, wrong, not okay, not today? Where does that come from? And friends, I want to take another step and put this now on us, because we have ways of doing church, ways of doing spiritual life, ways of doing small group, okay, where we want to have some control, we want to exercise some authority, we want it done a certain way, okay? And how we're looking at this synagogue leader, a lot of people in our lives look at us with disdain because you want it a certain way. You want God to do it this way, not that way. And we can get kind of myopic in our view of how God can move and how God can grow and what God can do. And we can bemoan just getting crazy fights with other Christians and what they're doing out there, okay? This is why many people don't like the church. We're very particular about what God can do and not do, and when he can do it and when not do it. So let's just be careful with that. But why? Where does this come from? Comes to this, their understanding of the Sabbath. Okay, I preached about this in March of last year. Not going to redo that sermon in its entirety. Do need to give some context for those who are new. Okay, why is the Sabbath so important? Where does that come from? It comes from the history of the Israelites, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Go back in your Bible to the first three quarters there, okay? Sabbath was a big deal. Let's look at it from Exodus 31 here. Let me read this. How important is the Sabbath? Well, anyone who desecrates the Sabbath is to be put to death. Those who do any work on that day must be cut off from their people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day is to be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So from this passage, I think you can argue the importance of the Sabbath, right? Violation results in what? Death. It's a death sentence. But if you read through those verses, ultimately, what does it come back to? It comes back to God as creator, God who established 6 days he made the heavens and the earth, seventh day he rested. If you're going to be my people, if you're going to represent me to a watching world, Israelites, you're going to model, you're going to pattern your lives after what I've just done. 6 days I worked, 1 day I rested. Same for you guys, that you might exhibit me to a watching world. That's the goal, that's the desire. Uphold the Sabbath. Why? So you can uphold God before the nations. Joel Green says, the keeping of the Sabbath was a characteristic marker of Jewish identity. It was a characteristic marker of Jewish identity. It's how other people came to know. This is a Jewish people, okay? Some of you are known as a Christian for what? You go to church. It's not necessarily a bad thing. Unless you start to take pride in that rather than in taking joy in a relationship with God. Ultimately, Sabbath is there for what? For us. We're not here for the Sabbath, okay? The Sabbath is there for us. The Sabbath is there for them to remind themselves that God is creator over all 6 days and then the seventh. Okay? Now, follow that pattern, exhibit that to a watching world so that they might know that you have a God you worship and believe and love. But don't take pride in this idea, identity, that you observe a Sabbath and no one else does. Don't you and I take pride in like, oh, I go to church. Yes, church is here for you, that it might benefit you, that it might help you, that it might bless you. Sabbath rest in the Bible is given to help you, to bless you, to give you a chance for spiritual nourishment and vitality. So where does it get out of whack? If that's the goal of the Sabbath, where do we get out of whack? Well, the leaders, the religious leaders, synagogue leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, all these religious leaders started helping people try to understand what Sabbath rest looks like, and that's where things go haywire. Let me just share, I shared this list back in March. Let me just share a quick list of some of the laws that got connected to Sabbath observance, okay? Let me just share some of these. No man shall walk after the animal to pasture it outside his city more than 2,000 cubits. That's a walk to Bobby and Steve's. Don't go that far. You're breaking the Sabbath. Some of you are like, I parked farther than that. Come on, okay? Right? None shall lift his hand to smite said animal. I put the said animal in there. Smite said animal with their fist, okay? So your donkey's kind of bucking. You can't lift your hand to smite the animal, all right? No man shall carry anything from the house to the outside or from the outside into the house. No grocery shopping, no groceries, right? Can't bring those in, right? Can't bring garbage out. None shall open the cover of a vessel that is pasted on the Sabbath. So I've already called over to TCF Bank Stadium. I said, you can't open that can of whoop stuff on Seattle. It's breaking the Sabbath. It's got to remain pasted. No person shall carry on them spices. All you foodies, you can't carry no spices. And if any person falls into a place of water, into a place of dung, he shall not bring him up by a ladder or a cord or an instrument. So those are some of the laws, some of the observances, some of the ceremonies, some of the rites that get connected to Sabbath. Do those things, okay, I recognize we're separated by time and space, but do those things sound like spiritual nourishment, like rest, like connection with God? Because that was the intention, right? That we would recognize God created in six and then he rested, and that we might model that, follow that pattern in order to demonstrate to others, but also remind ourselves we're dependent beings on God. Is that restful? Does that connect you with God? The two big questions that were up for debate is, what is lawful on the Sabbath and who gets to decide? Jesus says, I do. Ultimately, back in chapter 6, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus decides what observance, what ceremony, what is right and what is wrong. Jesus gets to decide that. He is Lord of the Sabbath. Let's jump back to our story. The Lord answered the synagogue leader, right? Who did the synagogue leader approach? The crowd. Even though Jesus answered him, answered the synagogue leader, you hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? What's the intended response from the synagogue leader and all the others? Jesus asked this question. What? Fill in the answer, okay? Don't all you do this? Yes, right? The insinuated answer is yes, you guys do this. Why is that a problem? Well, let's fact check Jesus. We're in political season, right? Well, still about a year out, but we're in it, right? So there's all the cable fact-checking shows. Let's fact-check Jesus, okay? Exodus 20, 8 to 10. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that fascinating? Because they seem to be okay with breaking the Sabbath for the sake of their animals, but not for this woman. who's in desperate straits. They'll untie, they'll unbound their animals, but they won't permit Jesus to unbind her. They got their priorities mixed up. That they would break the Sabbath for an animal, but not for their fellow sister. Jesus says, then should not, if that's true, if you will do this, then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, a fellow Jew, one of your sisters in the Lord, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? Look at that stinging rebuke. Who does Jesus put on the side of Satan? The synagogue leader. If you're going to keep her bound, he traces the binding back to spiritual forces of evil. If you're going to keep her bound, you're siding with the enemy. What a rebuke. Jesus phrases it this way in chapter 6. I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? What's preferable? What's acceptable on the Sabbath? He wants them to respond. He wants us to respond, to do good, to save life, preserve life, to do anything you can for others. And therefore, human concerns come before holy ceremonies. Relationships come before rituals. In this story, Jesus delights in turning a cul-de-sac into an open road. Just imagine for 18 years how many of her desires, how many of her passions, how many of her thoughts, how many of her actions would love to just go down open roads, different ideas, different thoughts, different desires, and yet cul-de-sac after cul-de-sac after cul-de-sac. So much in that 18 years was missed, was lost. And then Jesus, through this healing, just opens them all up. Open roads before us, before her. How phenomenal. When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Praise God. Praise God. The people delight with her, rejoicing with those who rejoice, delighting with her in what is to come. Now, Jesus is going to turn here. Jesus is going to make a turn. He's just demonstrated, okay? And now he's going to proclaim. Now he's going to teach. There's two metaphors here on the teaching of the kingdom of God. But before we get into that, there's just one key word here. This word then that this section starts out with, it's not a great translation. Better translated therefore, or because of what has just come. If you just read these and in this particular version, you might not see any connection, but the original text actually has a stronger link there between the demonstration and the proclamation. Just want to make sure we're clear on that. What he's about to say now is connected to what he just did. All right, so let's look at these two examples now. Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. When you jump into metaphors, commentators love that because now they can just kind of, their artistic minds can just go crazy. Again, I think the Bible communicates what we need to know here. The kingdom of God is like this. How so is it like a mustard seed? It grows. It expands. It spreads. That's ultimately what we need to know. The kingdom of God is expanding, is growing. And there's no indication that it stopped because we're here in 2016 and not there. No, it's going to continue to expand, grow. God is always at his work to this very day. And his kingdom, rule, and reign is expanding. It's growing. Okay? Let me just hit a quote to help us better understand the already, not yet, of God's kingdom. What I mean by that, okay? There are things that are still to come with God's rule and reign, where it will be definitive, it'll be complete. We're not there yet. But because of Jesus coming on the scene, there are things that are happening. And the kingdom of God is working both in the here and now and the then and there. Okay? The then and there that's referred to in this quote is kind of this apocalyptic, eschatological, big fancy theological words that speak of the end of all things. But that doesn't negate God working now, bringing his rule and reign even now. Look what George Ladd says on this. Before the eschatological appearing of God's kingdom, at the end of the age, God's kingdom has become dynamically active amidst humanity in Jesus' person and mission. The kingdom in this age is not merely the abstract concept of God's universal rule to which we must submit. It is rather a dynamic power at work among us. Before the apocalyptic coming of God's kingdom and the final manifestation of his rule to bring in the new age, God has manifested his rule, his kingdom, to bring people in advance of the eschatological era the blessings of his redemptive reign. There is no philological, which is just kind of a study of ancient language and in ancient language history, or historical or exegetical, just kind of understanding of ancient biblical texts. There's no reason why God's kingdom, God's rule, cannot manifest itself in two different ways at two different times to accomplish the same ultimate redemptive end. Ultimately, he's saying, yes, it will be a then and there, and it's going to be phenomenal. Revelation 21 and 22. But that doesn't negate him working now. The now of the first century, but the now of the 21st century. God's at work, redemptively bringing forth his kingdom reign, his divine action. It's spreading. It's growing. The kingdom of God is moving. Secondly, again he asks, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Joel Green helps us on this one. He says, Jesus asked people, male or female, privileged or peasant, it does not matter, to enter the domain of a first century woman and household cook in order to gain perspective on the domain of God. In view is the invasive character of leaven, the work of which is hidden but pervasive. In this case, confidence is expressed in the ability of a typically small portion of yeast to invade even 3 measures of flour. That is enough to feed as many as 150 people in enormous yield for a peasant household. Small little bit can make a big difference. Small little bit works its way throughout the whole dough, throughout the whole world. The kingdom of God is moving. It's advancing. It's happening, sometimes pervasively, sometimes invisibly, but God is at his work. I hope you believe that, both in your own life and in the life of our church. Let me ask a couple questions here. So we have this teaching, right? We have this woman bent over 18 years, gets healed. Cul-de-sacs become open roads for her. Does it in the presence of these people. Many of them celebrate, praise God for his work. Others are humiliated. Others say, God, you can't do that. You can't work that way. This is not the day for that. And then Jesus teaches, give us these metaphors of God's work continuing forward, continuing to move, continuing to grow and expand. I just want to ask some questions that speak to and strike to just our own life, both as a community and you as an individual, okay? Number one, just what about the Sabbath? What about the Sabbath for you? What about recognizing this in the 21st century? Because I don't think Sabbath equates to go to a worship service. Personally, I don't. I think we can come in and out of a worship service and actually not connect with God. I think that's possible. Our role that we believe as leaders and staff is to make this worship service as conducive as possible for you to connect with God. We try to remove barriers. We try to provide solid musical accompaniment, which I think they do every week. We try to put forth some preaching that gets you connected to the Word of God. We try to remove barriers of parking and hospitality. We're trying, right? Okay? But have you mentally and maybe even spiritually slipped into a belief like, I went to service. I checked that box. Interestingly, in this passage, there's no verb. There's no command to like go do, which I think is phenomenal that we're talking about Sabbath, right? And our tendency, our temptation is to just go forth and do. I got to do something. I got to be working. I got to go. You don't. Joel Green cautions us, warns us. He says, against these Pharisees and scribes, against church folk, religious folk, Jesus refuses to represent Sabbath observance as a litmus test for faithfulness to God. More fundamental for him is God's design to save, a purpose that is not incompatible with Sabbath observance, but in fact is embodied in God's purpose for the Sabbath. You're not here for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is here for you. You're not here to come in and do something as if we needed something. No. The Sabbath is here. Worship service is here. The church is here for you. We want to help you, okay? You're not here for God as if God needed something from you. Rather, God is here for you. So what do you need? What does spiritual nourishment, what does spiritual connection look like for you? And yes, we can go historically and look at spiritual disciplines like prayer, like fasting, like Bible reading, Bible memorization, okay? We can look at those things, and those can be very beneficial. I'm asking you the question personally, where do you best connect with God? How do you best connect? Where do you feel like you're at? Do you need to be outside in creation? Is that helpful for you? For some of you, it might be with instrument in hand. For some of you, it might be with a hammer in hand, okay? How do you best connect with God? It might be doing actually nothing. I don't find that entirely restful because I start thinking about stuff, right? So I need some measure of engagement, but where do you most nourish? Think back in your week or your month or your year, where did I feel most connected with God, and try to duplicate that, that you might feel nourishment, that God might minister to you and care for you. You have needs, okay? God doesn't. God is the supplier. He can meet you in those needs. I want to share Julia's story. She shared it at Gospel Stories on Hope's website, hopecc.com. You could read it there, but she speaks of this. This idea, after an accident, she was in an ATV accident, and she couldn't do anything. Okay? That kind of mimics a little bit of like Sabbath, right? Just 6 days work, 1 day rest. What does that look like? How did that impact her, that challenge of this accident? Here's Julia's story. I'm okay, I yelled instinctually as I lay in the dirt, trying to process what just happened. I had been on an ATV trail ride when I hit a tree, flew into the air, and landed face down on the ground. I could feel the ATV resting on top of my legs, and I quickly scanned my body, trying to assess the damage. Am I really okay, I wondered. The months that followed helped me answer that question. I would soon learn that physically, I was not quite okay. I had fractured my hip, an injury that requires major surgery, a week in the hospital, and lots of physical therapy. But more than the physical discomfort, I became particularly uncomfortable with the way this injury hampered my ability to be productive. During my stay in the hospital and the weeks that followed, I accomplished little. Slowed down by crutches and limitations on what I could lift, it seemed as though any day in which I was dressed and showered before noon was a good day. I just call that Christmas break. That's just just Christmas break for me. I began to realize how much I habitually validated my existence through achievement. I need to hear that. Some of us need to hear that again. I began to realize how much I habitually validated my existence through achievement. Subconsciously, I woke up every day feeling as though I had a score of 0. Work, kindness, humor, accomplishment, any way I added value to the world increased my score. With this new unproductive lifestyle, the needle on my accomplishment meter rarely moved. At a cerebral level, I had always known that salvation was based on faith, not works. I grew up Lutheran, after all. Yet it was not until I was physically unable to produce anything that I could fully embrace the truth. God's love is independent of my ability to achieve. My injury allowed me to dive deeper into the limitless love of God. I began to realize the inherent beauty that God saw in every human's life. This includes babies and those who are mentally handicapped, who can achieve very little by worldly standards. While I am made in the image of a creator God, my ability to create is a privilege. It is not the basis of my worth or salvation. So am I okay? I found the answer to be yes, but not because I got better, ditched the crutches, and went back to work. I am okay because I am loved by the one who created the world and died for my sins. we sing the songs about the limitless love of God? Are we experiencing it? Sabbath is there that you might pause, that you might rest, that you might just take some time to remind yourself. The Sabbath is here for you. You're not there for it. You don't need to serve this. It's here for you, for your benefit, for your welfare, for your spiritual health. So number one, what about Sabbaths? Number two, what about God's work? What about God's work? I think we can identify in the stories with the crowds who witness something and like, yes, God, you know, kind of champion God's work. I think some of us have experienced healing, and we might even be able to identify with that part of the story. Some maybe are still waiting for that healing, and you're still identifying with the woman who's bent over there. I don't know how many of us, though, would draw connections and comparisons to the synagogue leader, and yet I want to. I want us to actually just pause momentarily to consider that. Ways that we might say to God, no, not now. No, you can't do it that way. No, you wouldn't use that. You can't use that. Not now, not here. Apostle Paul talks in Philippians that he's so thankful that God's word is going forth, whether from pure or impure motives. Doesn't matter, my motive up here. Word of God's got to go forward. Now, I should strive for purity of motive, right? Right? You want that. I want that. Okay? But how many of us become so enamored with our way of doing faith that we throw stones at others in the exercise of their faith? How many of us say, no, God wouldn't use that ministry. No, God wouldn't use that. Now, I do want you to have conviction about why you're doing what you're doing, why you're living the life you are, why you're exercising the faith in the way that you are. But let's not build cul-de-sacs for other people. When God is about opening roads, God's Spirit's at work. We must trust Him. We must trust other manifestations. That's why we church plant. That's why we raise up leaders to send them out, is we want many expressions of the gospel, not just hope's expression of the gospel. We want multiple, many. If we're going to reach this city, if we're going to reach this region, we need lots of churches proclaiming the gospel lots of different ways. What I want for us, what I hope for us, what I'm praying for us is for God to turn cul-de-sacs into open roads. God, open up a new way, new areas of ministry, new opportunities, new relationships. I just want to stand on that and just cheer what God is doing. God is always at His work, proclaiming and demonstrating the kingdom of God. Let's live out the gospel, trusting that God will just throw open cul-de-sacs into open roads. He wants to this year. Will we trust Him for it? Let's pray together.